Well, we are going to continue our study in Jude's letter this morning, and we're going to focus specifically on verses 17 to 23. Now, I'm going to do something that I might not be capable of doing, but I'm going to try to do a five-minute synopsis of what we've seen so far in Jude. Jude begins with a call for the church to contend for the faith. Another way of saying that is fight for God's truth. And the reason why the church is called to fight for God's truth is that there are false leaders and there are false teachers, and they infiltrate local churches to lead Christians astray. This is verses 3 and 4 of this letter. We are told that these false leaders and false teachers are ungodly, they are abusers of God's grace, and they are deniers of Christ's lordship. In other words, they are rebels. That's the first part. Second part of Jude's letter is in verses 5 to 7. And here is a reminder to think back about the ancient rebels. Not rebels in the present sense, but ancient rebels far back in history. And in verses 5 to 7, we've seen the rebellion of the wanderers of Israel. Why did Israel wander in the desert for 38 and a half years? It's because they rebelled and refused to go into the promised land that God was offering and giving to them. Secondly, ancient rebels were the rebellious angels of antiquity. And we don't know all the details about that, but we do know that they are being held for a specific judgment. And they are being held until the day of the great white throne judgment. Ancient rebels also included the rebellious pagans. So you've had rebellious Israel, rebellious angels, now you get rebellious pagans. And in this case, we were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an extreme perversion that was punished by eternal fire, the reminder of the ancient rebels. After that, Jude goes into a comparison with the actual false leaders in the church of his day. He calls them dreamers. In verses 8 to 11, we're told about this. These are rebels who practice sexual perversion, much the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. These are rebels who reject God's authority, much as the Israelites did when they wouldn't go into the promised land. And these are rebels who try to steal God's glory, much as the ancient angels did at one time. From there, we moved into an illustration of the present-day attackers of the truth. In other words, present-day in that church, and you know what? It still applies today, present-day today. These are what the attackers of the church do. Number one, they make empty promises. Number two, we know that there is prophecy that says that they will be fully judged for what they do. And number three, their very spoken words reveal their own sinfulness. And so this letter is coming to a close. We have today's portion, we have next week's portion, and we will complete our study in Jude's letter. Today we're going to examine verses 17 to 23. And the focus now shifts to those who are doing the contending for the faith. And so we've entitled this morning, Instructions for the Truth Contenders. Now we know that a lot of what Jude has said here really falls under the category of warning. He's been saying, watch out for those who are trying to lead you astray, even some who are within your church. In this case, he now wants to give some specific instructions to those who are going to contend for the truth. And this morning's message has three points. From verses 17 to 19, we have the first point, and that is the church must remember the apostolic predictions and prophecy. Jude says you need to be reminded that the apostles have already said ahead of time what's going to happen, especially in how things are going to get more difficult in the last days. The second instructions for truth contenders is basically the instruction is this: you need to live as beloved children of God. That's verses 20 to 21. You can't just live any way you want. You don't want to follow the false leaders and the false teachers. You need to live as children of God. And what does that mean? And the third point this morning from verses 22 to 23 is the whole idea of extending the mercy of Jesus. And one of the songs we sang this morning had that built into it. We have received mercy from God through Jesus. But part of our responsibility then is extending this mercy that we ourselves have received from Jesus. We need to extend Jesus' mercy to others as well. So there is our outline for this morning. Let me read for you the text that we want to consider. Jude 17, there's only one chapter in Jude. Starting at verse 17, we're going to go through verse 23. So please follow along, and please remember that what we are reading here is the inspired, inerrant, fully authoritative Word of God. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them as if out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That's interesting stuff at the end there. Let us have an opportunity to consider what God says through the prophet Jude. Let's begin with this first point. Remember the apostolic predictions and prophecies. Now, I want to just take you back to verse 16. To remember, he talked about the spoken words of the false teachers, and the way they spoke actually revealed them as false teachers. So he talked about them being grumblers, remember? And then he went through a number of other things. And each one of these ways of expressing themselves verbally was a clear indication that these men were not men of God. So we're going to continue with that whole idea of words. And if you could not trust the false teachers' words and the false leaders' words, here Jude wants to contrast those false words with the very trustworthy words of the Lord's apostles. Now, who are apostles? We actually know a very specific definition for them. When they had to replace Judas, what two things were they looking for in a replacement for Judas as an apostle? They had to have been with Jesus from the beginning, and there also had to be a direct choosing of these people. And you could tell that this was Jesus' choice for this particular occupation. If you were an apostle, you were an authorized spokesman and eyewitness for Jesus. By that definition, we do not have apostles today. Apostles had a special authority because they were chosen by Jesus and authorized by Jesus to speak for Jesus and to retell everything that Jesus had done. Now, that makes it interesting with the Apostle Paul, because he certainly was not with the other apostles from the beginning. But we know, according to Galatians, that he spent 3 years with Jesus in a very special revelatory situation where Jesus taught him everything he needed to know as well. And he clearly got a clear commissioning by Jesus to come into the apostleship. He talks about as one who came in late. It says, but you yourselves, beloved. There's an emphasis there, and I don't think most of our English versions pick it up, but it's not just but you, but it's but you yourselves. He's really focusing in on the people in the church. These believers had been well taught, had they not? I'm assuming that Jude must have been quite connected with the ministry of Peter. Because if you read through 2 Peter and you read through Jude, you see a whole lot of verses that are almost identical. Peter was an apostle. Jude is a prophet. And in the New Testament, apostles and prophets were tied together, with apostles holding the authority and prophets being those who taught, but taught exactly according to what the apostles were teaching, so that there was no confusion about this. These believers had been well taught. Therefore, it says, but you yourselves, beloved, you ought to remember, there's actually a command here, you must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, whatever the apostles had taught was really the gold standard of teaching that reflected Jesus' truth. and they were accurate purveyors and portrayers of godly truth. Jesus had his hand upon these men. They were not perfect, because there are times when they got corrected, but yet the Holy Spirit worked in a mighty and powerful way among them, and he led them to speak Jesus' truth, and then he led many of them to write Jesus' truth as the New Testament. What's interesting here is that Jude does not number himself with these apostles. That's because he's not an apostle. He is a half-brother of Jesus, but he came to salvation after Jesus was raised from the dead. But he certainly was used by the Holy Spirit to write this particular piece of prophecy and scripture for us. You know what? Luke is in the same boat. Luke is not an apostle, but he's a prophet who is directly connected with Paul. You talk about Mark, John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark. He is not an apostle, but he is directly connected to Peter. And later on, he's reconnected with Paul. You talk about James, the other half-brother of the Lord, who writes the letter, a prophetic letter. But he, too, is well connected to the apostles. All the prophets were under apostolic authority in the New Testament times. And since we do not have apostles today, we need to be careful who is doing the prophesying. Are they faithfully and accurately proclaiming what the apostles taught? That is why it is so important to teach from the word. What does it say here? You, beloved, ought to remember the words. What words do they need to remember? Well, something that was spoken beforehand by the apostles. So the apostles were talking about things that were yet to come and probably were coming fairly soon. Now, here we have to make a definition this morning. What are the last times? I would suggest the last times are anything that fits between the ascension of Jesus back to heaven and his second coming. Realistically speaking, we have the times of the creation before the flood. We have the times of the flood until the coming of Abraham. We have the Abrahamic covenant, then we have the Mosaic covenant. Then we have the exile. I mean, there's a whole series of times that fit in. But I would suggest to you that any of the last times is from when Jesus went back to heaven until he's coming back down to earth. That is the last times. And so here we're talking about that they were saying to you, the apostles, verse 18, that in the last time there would be mockers. Now, I want to draw the connection between Jude and 2 Peter here. 2 Peter says exactly what Jude says here in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He's talking about mockers that would come, but in particular, what were these false teachers mocking? They were saying, if Jesus hasn't returned yet, he's obviously not coming back. It's been like all of 20 years, or 40 years, or 60 years. Of course, now we look at it, we say it's been all of almost 2,000 years. But the Lord in his grace is still bringing people in right now. They would say, where is this Jesus, this one who is supposed to return? And they were mocking him. What they were saying by mocking Jesus is that, you know what, you really have nothing to fear with this Jesus, because he's not coming back to judge anyway. If he was, he'd be back by now. Therefore, if you have no judgment to fear from a returning Jesus, you might as well just live any way you desire. Is that not what false teachers do? Live to please yourself. Live to suit yourself. Live to glorify yourself. That's really the essence of false teaching. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. What does it say here? It says that there will be mockers, and they will be following after their own ungodly lusts. In other words, these men have no new life, no new birth from God. These men have no Holy Spirit at work in them. These men have no understanding of what godliness is as opposed to ungodliness. They simply do what they think is right in their own minds. Doesn't the Old Testament speak to that? There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. No judgment to fear. Jude goes on to define these men a little bit more carefully, or a little bit more extensively. And isn't it interesting that every time Jude defines these false teachers, there's real similarity in the definitions. Again, it's a three-part definition. This passage is full of Jude's triads or triples. Lots of them here again. He says, these are the ones who cause divisions. They are the ones who are worldly minded. They are the ones who are devoid of the Spirit. What does it mean to be devoid? You don't have it. You're empty. Beware, says Jude, of the division causers. Now, not only is division the motivation of these false teachers, they have come with the express purpose of causing division in the church, causing it to split up and break. But also division is the desired effect. They come with the intention and the hope is that this church will no longer be in unity. It will be divided many ways according to many different ideas. You separate the local church, in essence, you split it up. And when you do that, what are you doing? You're actually stealing God's glory, because God's glory is in his church. They are also, you need to beware of those who are worldly minded. Now, that word worldly minded is interesting. They are driven by their own soul. I would suggest you would describe them as being instinctive. Do you know anybody who's instinctive? They basically say, you know, I can get through life pretty well just kind of doing what feels right to me and avoiding what feels wrong to me. When it comes to being a good servant and a good disciple of Jesus Christ, relying on your feelings is not a safe and trustworthy way to go. Don't simply say, my instinct tells me that this would be right, or my instinct tells me that this would be wrong. We need to be word-driven, not instinct-driven. Instinctiveness is the world's way of operating. They're saying you're basically good anyway. Just let your goodness flow forth, and every good decision you make out of your goodness will be a good decision. No. That is the idea of to your own self be true, which is great if you're studying Shakespeare, and a poor way to run your life. Beware, Jude warns, because these men do not have the Holy Spirit. He says they're devoid of the Spirit. They claim to be spiritual. Oh, folks, there are so many people nowadays that claim to be spiritual. But you will not become more spiritual by letting go and just letting the spiritual world move you. That's another recipe for disaster, folks. They don't have the Holy Spirit, even though they claim to be spiritual. What does Jude say? He said, you need to remember that the apostles predicted these problems. In fact, not only did the apostles predict this, but they are actually speaking the words of Jesus. Because if you go back into Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23, Jesus clearly talks about false prophets will arise in the last days. Jesus tells you that you will know the false prophets by their fruit. In other words, the way they live, the things they say, the things they think about, the things that they treasure, you'll know them by their fruit, whether they are true prophets or false prophets. He says that they will make false claims to following Jesus. Remember that's that very interesting portion in Matthew chapter 7 where we are told that many will say, Lord, Lord, did I not do all these wonderful things for you? Yes, you did things on the basis of your instinct. You did things on the basis of desiring to split up the church. You did things on the instinct of trying to steal my glory. And now you want me to recognize you? What does Jesus say? Depart from me because I never knew you. The apostles took what Jesus taught, and I'm sure Jesus didn't just teach this once. And the apostles also taught about what false teachers are all about, and again, how we need to spot them. So Jude isn't quite done yet telling us how to identify trouble in the church. But now we shift to our second point. And that is, Jude now turns to those who are faithful followers of Jesus in the church. And now he tells them that they must live as children of God. So Jude has spent most of this letter warning the church about those who would lead them astray and away from following Jesus as Lord. And basically what he says is, don't do what these people do. That's pretty straightforward. But he's also told them to contend for the faith. And so in the next two verses, verses 20 and 21, now Jude, as the Spirit is leading him, wants to focus us on living as God's children. You see, it's important that we identify and that we contend with the godless, but that's not enough. We are also supposed to, and we must, live out our calling to godliness. Remember Jude 1? What does it say? That you are called. What are you called to? You're called out from your sins, and you're called into honoring and living for God. We must live out our calling to godliness. It says in verse 20, but you, beloved, same way we started verse 17. Now, it says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So those two verses form one sentence. And you know what? This sentence only has one verb. How many verbs does it look like it has? But you, beloved, building, that looks like a verb. Praying, that looks like a verb. Keeping, that could be a verb. Waiting anxiously, that looks like a verb. There's one verb in these two verses, and the other three actions here modify that one verb. They're telling you how you must accomplish or what you need to do in order to fulfill the one verb in the sentence. Do you know what the one verb in the sentence is? So you got a choice. Building, praying, keeping, or waiting. There's one verb in this sentence, and the verb in this sentence is keeping. Every other action, the other three actions that are mentioned, are all ways that we involve ourselves in this keeping. What are we keeping? But you, beloved, let me jump down to verse 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Now, what does that mean? Keeping yourselves in the love of God. We already know that these people are beloved, don't we? They're loved by God. We've been told this in verse 3. We've been told this in verse 17. We've been told this in verse 20. Let me ask you a question. Does God love you because you first loved him? Do you remember 1 John? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. What did John clearly teach us? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. First thing, keeping yourselves in the love of God does not mean loving your way into God's heart. He already loves you. Why? Because thankfully, God loves you because he's chosen to love you. I can't think of a more relieving thought that I don't have to earn God's love. Fact of the matter is, I can't earn God's love. That is not to say that if we are the loved ones of God, that we do not need to express our love to God. We definitely do. But that is not the basis on which he loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is good to know. If you can't win God's love, guess what? You can't lose his love either. Thank the Lord. These folks are beloved by God. We are loved because God chooses to love us, and God himself initiated that love. But we do love, and we do love God, and we're expected to love, but it's loving in response. God loves us, therefore we respond to him with love as well. We love God in response to his choice of us. We love God in the fact that God initiated his love for us. We love in response because God sent Christ to die for us. We love in response because God has given us a gift of new life and forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus. All the ways that God has loved us, can we help but love him back. If we are new creatures in Christ, if we have been born of God, if we have been born of his Spirit, then he has poured forth love into us, and we must respond with that love. We need to return an expression of our love to God. And we know from the scriptures that the clearest way that we express our love for God is in the way that we obey God. And the way that we keep obedient in loving our God. Now, let me stop there. Don't think that you could keep responding in love in and of yourself. You don't even have that ability. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit who is in us and continues to draw us back to Christ and draw us back to the Father so that we might actually respond in the way that God is looking for. He loves us and we are to love him. By keeping obedient, we're actually keeping in the love of God. By living the truth, we prove that we are the ones who are loved by God. And we love his truth because it comes from God. When you get a letter from somebody who you love and you know that they love you, is that not a precious thing? When you get something from someone that you know truly loves you and you love them, is that not something that you want to hold on to and treasure and keep going back to and looking at over and over again? That's kind of like the truth that God shares with us through the Word, telling us of his love for us, and we love his Word because he loves us. Now, what Jude provides for us here is three ways that we can live as an expression of our loving God in response or in return for his love. So let's go to verse 3, and let's look at the first participle here, which modifies this whole idea of keeping yourself in the love of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. When you read the scripture, one of the first things you want to determine is when the word faith is used, you're saying, is this a verb here or is this a noun here? A verb is an action. This is faith as a noun. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. This goes back to verse 3 of this letter. Do you remember he talks about that you must contend for the faith? The faith, that's also a noun. And it is once for all given to the saints by God. What we're talking here when we talk about the faith as a noun is this is a set of revealed truths that God has provided for us. How important is it that we possess truths given to us by God himself? Well, if you don't have that, all you have is human opinion and human intuition. And let me tell you, neither of those works particularly well. But the idea was that you needed to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all, handed down to the saints. This is the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. This is the Word of God given to you. Make sure you recognize it for what it is. Know it for what it is. And then when somebody tries to attack it, defend it for what it is. And what does he say you need to do? You need to build yourselves up in this your most holy faith. Will the Word of God build you up? We come to the Lord. Maybe we were 10 years old. Maybe we were 20 years old. Maybe we were 40 years old. Maybe we were 70 years old. Whenever you come to the Lord, a new life begins, and you need to start building your new life upon new truth. And all the old stuff you were using in the past, you know, human opinion and intuition and what seemed right to you and what seemed to be, you know, really advantageous and handy at that time, even though it wasn't right, it was a good shortcut. That all needs to be replaced with you now building your life, every aspect of your life, on the truth that God has told you. When it comes down to us, the only way that we're ever strong in this life is when we are strong because our lives are built upon the Word of God. We know the Word of God, we practice the Word of God, we love the Word of God. we recognize the difference between the word that is not from God and the word that is from God. If you are going to show God that you love him and respond in love, what do you need to do with his word? Read it. Let it sink deeply into your being and your thinking. Evaluate everything that you think in your life according to the word. And you never judge the word always judges you. Translate it into daily living. Respond according to the word of God. Set your priorities according to the word of God. Set your responses according to the word of God. Oh, folks, any of you doing well with this? Well, it's a process. It's called sanctification. But we have a ways to go, each and every one of us. But if we do those things, will we be built up? If we do those things, will our love for God increase or decrease? It should be increasing as we know more. Will we express our love for God through obedience if we're built up by his word? It's kind of one of the essential building blocks, not only of growth, but of expressing your love for God. God, I love you. Let your word inform every aspect of my being, empower every aspect. We express our love for God by focusing on what he says to us in the scripture, and it gives us stability, it gives us strength, and it gives us growth. The second way to express our love for God is praying in the Holy Spirit. And let me say from the outset, this is not talking about speaking in tongues, though I've heard many use this verse. Rather, it is learning to pray for that which is in line with God's will. This is praying with an understanding that comes from growing strong in the Word of God. This is praying because you know God's will and now you are seeking God's will in your prayers. Let me remind you of what Paul wrote to the Roman church, chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Don't forget verse 27. God the Father who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for the saints, listen, according to the will of God. And where do we learn the will of God? In the Word of God, which is provided for us in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of God's will in the Scripture. I find it so strange when I have debates with people who say, you know what, the Word of God is good, but it doesn't contain everything because the Holy Spirit is still giving us stuff that the Bible doesn't contain. Or there's stuff that the Holy Spirit can improve upon. And I say, do you understand how the Bible came to be? What is the Scripture all about? These are the words of the Holy Spirit as he moved men to write. In other words, are you telling me that the Holy Spirit said, you know, draft number one isn't good. Let me give you draft number two and give you special revelation. Watch out for that kind of thinking. That's not trustworthy. Fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit himself is the revealer of God's word in the Scripture. And he is the one who helps us to understand the word of God as well. He not only illuminates the word of God, but he puts it into our hearts and our minds so that we can use it. And then he is the one who helps us to pray according to God's will, is what Paul tells the Romans. We express our love for God by praying according to his revealed will. In other words, not my will be done, but your will be done, O Lord. A lot of prayer is surrendering ourselves and saying, not my will be done, your will be done, O Lord. We have a third instruction given to those who would contend for the truth. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Are you waiting anxiously for anything right now? Some whose husbands are half a world away are waiting anxiously for them to return. I used to love the way my father-in-law really enjoyed when we would come home for Christmas. And we would make a couple of long, long drives, often 13, 14 hours, 2 days in a row to get back to Winnipeg. And depending on how many blizzards we drove through or how much freezing fog or how much drifting across the roads. And, you know, there were times when we were supposed to get in at midnight, but we got in at 4 or 5 in the morning. And Opa, my father-in-law, would be standing there at the window waiting. And he'd been waiting since 8 o'clock that evening already. So he's been there for like 8-10 hours. And he's got stuff on the table for us to eat. He just needs to pop it in the microwave. And we would come in with the kids, and it didn't matter what time. He was so thrilled to see us. The arms were open wide, and he just welcomed because he was waiting anxiously. And those were the days before a cell phone, so we couldn't even tell him where we were and how close we were getting. But are we waiting anxiously? Is this one of the ways we express our love for God, that we say we can hardly wait for Jesus to return? Waiting anxiously for the mercy. Now, the only reason that we have a relationship with God is because of God's mercy as expressed through Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it. God, in his grace, has shown his mercy. We don't deserve the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross. We don't deserve the fact that Jesus has cleansed us of our sins. We don't deserve the reality that he has given us his righteousness, that he has promised to prepare a place for us, that he's given us the Holy Spirit, and that he said he's coming back for us and giving us a resurrection body. Wow! These are incredible things that we're looking forward to, are they not? Some we have, some we're waiting for. But if you want to show that you love God, just be waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ as it takes us from this life into eternal life. Now, let me get to point three. Point number three, and that continues off of this whole idea, and that is that we as the children of God must extend the mercy of Jesus. Not only are we to be recipients of the mercy of Jesus, and as much as we are awaiting the fulfillment of Jesus' mercy to us when we go to live with him forever, we just can't keep this mercy just to ourselves. It's just kind of like the same way that God's love must be extended by us, Jesus' mercy must also be extended by us. Look what it says, verse 22. And have mercy on some. Now, there's probably some of you who would like to say, let's just stop the verse here. Define it no further, and I'll get to choose the sum. Have mercy on some. Well, you know, that one, okay, I can give them 10 cents worth of mercy. But that person, no mercy at all. Is that the way God treats us, by the way? Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. This mercy cannot just be kept to ourselves. It says here, and actually we're talking about three different groups of people. The reality is that these false teachers will have an impact on the church. And that impact will vary depending upon the individual. But we as a church need to respond to these individuals if they have come under the deception of those who were trying to lead them out of the truth. How do we then respond to them? The first thing is that we need to have mercy on some who are doubting. In some who have been influenced by troublemakers in the church, their influence will produce doubt. It will produce confusion. It will produce a wavering of what should be strong. And it will even produce a hesitation in trusting the faith, the Word of God. And here Jude calls for the extending of Christ's mercy, even to those who have been troubled and led astray to a certain extent. Reach out is the idea, having mercy on some. There are some in the church who have been lied to, and to some extent those lies are troubling them. Reach out to them in mercy. Now, what are we reaching out to them? In mercy and in truth. Kind of like speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in mercy. There are some who are confused and they need to be helped. What do? We reach out. You ever notice that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he had a lot of dinners with opposition? He's regularly eating with Pharisees. Why should he eat with Pharisees? They're going to get what they deserve. But Jesus is God the Son who is merciful. And he has these meals with these Pharisees so that he can reach out to some of them. Now, were there any Pharisees that Jesus reached out to where it made a difference? Nicodemus is a classic. I would say Joseph of Arimathea, probably another classic. Folks, if we know the truth and we see others struggling with the truth, that doesn't mean that we pull back. That means that we reach out. Speaking the truth in love. If indeed there are some who are doubting, and some in this church who may have become confused by false things they heard, then the church needs to show the mercy of Christ and reach out to them and in love and in truth explain to them what the word says so that they can clearly understand. On the other hand, there are some who are more impacted than that. They're not just simply confused. It says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Okay, that's definitely worse than or more serious than simply being confused and doubting. If you're in the fire, you have now bought into this stuff. And you are heading the wrong way. And the whole idea is that this requires a strong action. If you are grabbing somebody out of a fire, is this a gentle thing or is this something that has a little bit of urgency to it, a little bit of force attached to it? Out of fire! You pull them. We know some folks like this, don't we? Whatever faith they seem to have had has been shipwrecked. There's that idea of hidden reefs from 2 weeks ago. Do you love them enough to, you know, risk singeing your arm to reach in and pull them out of the fire? This might mean a little bit more of an aggressive talking. Probably does. You need to call lies, lies. You need to present clear truth. You need to warn about the seriousness of their peril. One thing Jude does and does very well in this letter is he keeps talking about the judgment of God who will come upon the rebel. We need to tell them a lie is a lie, truth is truth, and God's judgment is coming. Let me grab you out of that fire, brother or sister. Now, did Jesus not also do this with the Pharisees? There are points where there are Pharisees where they're smelling like singed cloth already. Their hair is burning, and Jesus is speaking to them in no uncertain terms. When Jesus says, you brood of vipers, he's not angry with them trying to condemn them. He's sort of saying, do you understand the seriousness of what you're doing? You have become snakes. And when he is calling out to them and confronting them, that is mercy. And that is part of the mercy we need to show for some as well. That, you know what, you are in a serious situation. Let me do everything I can to pull you out of that. I'm not going to compromise the truth. I'm going to tell you the way it is. But I trust that when you hear this, that the Spirit of God will work in you. That's the second level. The third level is quite something again. And on some have mercy with fear. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is an extension of mercy at a distance. Yes, you are still speaking truth. Yes, you are still reaching out. Yes, you are still telling them about the gospel. Yes, you are still calling them to repent. But you're doing it not with your arm reached in, but at sort of an arm's length out. Why? Because there are legitimate things to fear in this case. On some, you are extending mercy with fear. These are folks that have not only been deceived and confused, and not only have they turned and gone the wrong way, they are actually in the process of promoting the deception. And in essence, they have become the deceivers themselves. These are probably the ones that Jude keeps pointing out in this church over and over again. When I read the last hours of Jesus before his crucifixion, the last days, We know that Judas had decided to betray Jesus days before the Last Supper. And yet, man, even at the Last Supper, Jesus is still talking to Judas. Judas still has an opportunity to be rescued. But Jesus cannot allow Judas to remain with the group. He has to be at an arm's length, and he says, whatever you're going to do, go and do it quickly. Go. In this case, there's the taking of special precautions because there is sin happening here that is especially contagious. And if you think you are so impervious against sin that you can step into any situation and sin will not affect you, you fool yourself. None of us are that bulletproof against sin. And yet there's a time for us to call out to those that we cannot get close to, but we still remind them of the truth. And we still say there is repentance and there is a Christ who saves. But look at this last phrase, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. How corrupt are we talking here? Well, in that culture, there was basically two garments that you wear, similar to what we have. You have your outer clothing and you have your inner clothing. In this case, we're talking about the inner clothing. And this is a way of saying that these people are so corrupted by sin that they are contaminated right down to their underwear. You're contaminated right down to your underwear. That's pretty contaminated. And yet, what does he say? On some, have mercy with fear. You cannot involve yourself with them in the way that you would like to, because the sin is too great. But you do not just write them off. You do what you can. You do what you can from a distance. One of the things that we can all always do is pray. Oh Lord, turn that one around. How bad off was Saul who became Paul? He is to the point of murdering people connected with the church. Is he beyond Christ's mercy? No. Can you join Saul in anything that he was doing in those days? No. I mean, the guy is corrupt from top to bottom. What did Ananias say when Jesus said, yes, you know, I've called Paul? And Ananias says, do you know this guy, Lord? I know him. Do you know him? Oh, yeah. Is Paul not the greatest living demonstration of God's grace and mercy extended to somebody who is utterly corrupt? He really is. Which means that the Lord, nothing's impossible for him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And we need to extend mercy, a cry of mercy, God's mercy, even if we've got to do it from a distance. Repent. Christ can forgive. Seek his mercy. And even for those who are the enemies of the church at this point in time, they need to follow the example of Jesus, who taught us what? Love your friends and hate your enemies, right? No. Love your friends, love your enemies. Keep crying out to them. Probably won't make you all that popular, but you know what? This is not a popularity contest. This is a life or death reality. And so the third point this morning is the church must extend Jesus' mercy in all ways possible. Well, we're getting close to the end of this letter. Great letter. Here's the final instructions. Just give you a recap. The final instructions that Jude gives to the church is remember that difficult days are coming and mockers will mock. We live in the day and an age where there are so many false things and disrespectful things and absolutely heretical things being said and taught. Remember in the last days that the mockers will be there, and they are certainly in the church now. Don't let that turn you off. That is exactly how Jesus said it would go down. Secondly, live as God's beloved children. If we know that we are loved by God, if we understand the extent to which God loves us, then we need to love God back. And how do we do that? We love God back by growing in His Word. We love God back by praying in His will. And we love God back by waiting anxiously for the return of His Son. And the final instruction here is that we need to extend Jesus' mercy by all possible means. Because without Jesus' mercy, what does a person have? Only judgment. Well, I'm looking forward to coming to the end of Jude. It is an amazing letter.